And he says, look, you don't get it now, but when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you'll see it. Mm-hmm. You know, so there's this moment, even in the Gospel of John, even as John says that Jesus walking around is the full light of day, the full brilliance of the divine light walking among us. Mm-hmm. And we've had the privilege of eating with him and you know, being with him all the time, but we didn't get it, you know, and the Jews didn't get it. And nobody got it until this moment, right? This moment at the cross.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast. We are seeking to recover faith.
Yeah.
By recovering the faith. So what we do is we look at the faith. We look at it from all different angles and books of the Bible and points of view, modern life, ancient world. And this, I'm Kent, by the way.
Oh, yeah. Hey, I'm Nathan.
And we're going to start a series looking at themes in the Gospel of John.
Yep. We don't have a cool title like last time, I guess.
Not yet.
Yeah, but we know what it is.
But today's topic has a title, The Fellowship of Life.
Interesting.
Life is, as Nathan says,
yes,
the product of the eternal, self-existent community that is God.
Mm.
One member of that community has joined the human community.
Ah, yes.
To include us in that eternal fellowship. There, we said it.
Yeah, there you go, done.
That's actually a really powerful statement. And so let's look at the Gospel of John for it.
Yeah. I think that's John just has probably, I don't know, he probably has more themes. What do we say? And we're going to have about eight themes. There could be a few more. Maybe there are a lot more. but he is really consistent in this kind of cadence, this repetition, as he's relaying the life of Christ, but he's doing it with a very clear agenda, a very stated kind of agenda, or maybe sometimes understated, but intentionally so. And so I thought it would be good, rather than going verse by verse through the whole book and getting maybe in the weeds, we'll just kind of get a high-level view of the book, and maybe that will help, you know, those out there who hear this to say, I'm going to go back and study John, look for some of these ideas and these patterns. I think you'll find that it brings to light maybe some ideas. It helps show how these various vignettes in the book are connected to one another, how they advance some ideas that John is sharing. Because I think we've mentioned before, all of the Gospels really are speaking into a church context. You know, the church is not the product of the Gospels. The Gospels are the product of the church. And so...
You mean the Gospel of John?
All the Gospels have a pastoral purpose, right?
Well, I just want to make sure the listeners understood you, because I don't know if they heard you say Gospels. Mm-hmm. So the church produced the Gospels.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Not the Gospel.
Right, exactly.
The Gospel produced the church.
Right.
The church produced the Gospels.
Right. So when I say Gospels, I mean the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mm-hmm. And so now we're going into John, and it really helps us understand it if we can kind of grasp that he is speaking to an audience, and that we try to understand what that audience needed to hear, what of Christ's life, instead of just being a history or a biography. it's more than that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's purpose, intention behind what's shared. And if you read the letters of John, which we probably dip into, we'll see these same themes as mm-hmm. John is writing very clearly and very overtly into a church context,
mm-hmm.
and has a purpose for what he's saying. We can see those purposes back. So, for instance, there's this repetition of in the beginning, or what you've heard from the beginning. Mm-hmm. So in the Gospel of John, he begins in the beginning, right? And in the letter, in 1 John, he says, what you've heard from the beginning, you know?
Yeah.
And that's repeated. And there's also this kind of fingerprint on John, where he uses language in these very intentional ways. And you and I were talking about this last week, I think. for instance, double entendre is a big feature in John. So when John says what you've heard from the beginning in his book, he means what you personally heard when you first heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But he also includes what you, the faith community, heard first.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Because as he's reminding them, so in the book of 1 John, he reminds them what they heard in the beginning, concerning the word of life, which we've touched and seen, right? It's very clearly about Jesus and about their proclamation about Jesus to them, right? And he tells them, hold on to that which you've heard in the beginning in 1 John 2. But all of his references, when he says that which you've heard in the beginning about how, you know, this life that's come forth, right? That and how this life was light. These are references to Genesis, right? Mm-hmm. And so really the book of 1 John tracks with the first four chapters of Genesis through about chapter 3. And then he kind of gets to his point. But he's expositing the early things in, you know, Judeo-Christian revelation in the Torah, as he's also reminding them about the gospel. And in using that double entendre, he's saying, look, there's just been one message. You know, it's the first message you heard, but it's the first message that God spoke. Mm-hmm. And so he's not changed his message throughout the ages. Mm-hmm. And that's been a caution that we've shared again and again here, is that God doesn't radically shift gears. Mm-hmm. God doesn't have to amend previous revelation or change it. He may expose new insight into old, which gets back to John's use of double entendre, right? Mm-hmm. John's saying, look, I can say one word, and depending on where you're coming from, the context, your personal predilections or whatever, you're going to hear that word as meaning X, mm-hmm. right? Later in your life, or maybe somebody else will hear that same word and they'll hear it as meaning Y. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that God is transcendent enough that when he uses that word, he means both? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's John's point, is why he uses double entendre. And it goes back to an ancient, really more from a pagan tradition, where you would have an oracle or a philosopher who would use double entendre intentionally to express something that's particularly transcendent or erudite. Mm-hmm. And so John is kind of speaking that same language and using that same device. Now, we've got off on John's devices. Well,
That's a good intro.
Yeah. At any rate, so John begins his book in the beginning, right? So the point of today's message is that, and maybe I should come at it backwards, right? We really think, and like when we do evangelistic presentations, right? And so I think about various methods of evangelism, and we generally will start with, are you going to live forever? Or what's going to happen after you die? Mm-hmm. Seems to be the main point of evangelism. And hey, it's the thing we all have in common. It's something out there that we don't want to have happen, but is definitely going to. It's something that we would avoid at all costs. And so if you want to motivate somebody, tell them, hey, you can escape death, right? So we generally begin with how to get eternal life. And yet John backs up further. Where's this eternal life going to come from? Mm-hmm. You know, because everything we see, I mean, even the very universe that at one point we thought was eternal, we're almost certain had a beginning, and we're almost certain will have an end. So everything from the micro to the macro is, you know, has a shelf life. Mm-hmm. You know, when I was a kid coming up in school, I was taught that matter's eternal, can't be created or destroyed. And I was like, man, this penny, this is an elemental, you know, this is an element, copper. Mm-hmm. This copper has always been, you know, that's what I thought. Mm-hmm. And I remember just sitting there in elementary school, like fifth grade, going, what in the world? You know, it's going to blow my mind. But now we realize that, hey, no, this hasn't always been, you know, mm-hmm. there was a time when this substance, nothing, nor anything resembling it ever was, maybe for most of ever, you know, mm-hmm. forever, mm-hmm. that even 13.9 billion years is a blink compared to, you know, an eternal past. So where does life come from? When we offer eternal life, what reason do we have to think? You know, so pagans would say, well, the gods are immortal. But in their myths, the gods are the product of previous immortals who were killed. Mm-hmm. So how are the gods immortal? How are the gods eternal? If the gods had a beginning, they're finite pagan gods.
Right.
So where does the notion of eternity even come from? You know, and if you could live 1,000 years, would that be enough? Would you be like, you know, I think this is good, I'm done? You know, if the alternative to existence is non-existence, would you ever get enough existence? There've been, you know, scenarios, I guess, in the popular media. I don't know if you've ever seen the show The Good Place.
You've mentioned it.
Yeah.
I never watched it.
Right. But they reach this point where they're just bored and they just, you know, they're given the option for non-existence. And I'm just like, no one's ever going to go through that door. That's so naive.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You know, whatever else is coming, there's hope. There's possibility. Mm-hmm. You know, there's another thing. No one ever is going to choose non-existence because non-existence is retroactive. And so the longer you go, the more you have to lose because it's retroactive. You know, it doesn't matter if you're 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, you're never going through that door. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't matter how much you've grown, learned, or experienced.
Once you enter non-existence, it's as though you never existed. You're not going to have, you're not going to be there remembering the good old days.
It's not retirement. You don't get on a deck chair and look back over your life. It, you know, non-existence is, it's just an oblivion of everything that came before as far as you're concerned. And really, that's all we have is our own viewpoint. You know, Descartes famously kind of deconstructed everything to the point that, you know, nobody really knows if there's anything beyond my viewpoint, mm-hmm. you know. So if that's gone, everything's gone, mm-hmm. you know. At any rate, where does it come from? Why would we bother to promise eternal life? What's the point of it, right? So John is, he's really backing up and he's saying, look, everything that is came from this fountainhead. And so when it, you know, when he opens his book, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
John 1:1.
John 1:1. Right. He was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. So this repetition of the word Word and the word God is intentional. The way these are placed, these three statements, again, are using a philosophical device akin to, and we can't really know John without knowing the philosopher, the pre-Socratic philosopher from the 6th century BC, Heraclitus. Okay, and Heraclitus really kind of authored some of these devices where the language he would use was intentional. The medium was the message. So he would be saying a thing, but the way he said it was also the message, mm-hmm. right? And so... And where he placed his phrases and stuff had meaning and intention. And so anyway, John uses a similar device. So really, if we take these and maybe we overlap the word Word and the word God, we kind of come up with a statement that in the beginning, the Word was God and with God, you know, that was with God and was God. So there's this community. The mm-hmm. statement, and that everything has come from this community.
Okay, now, and you, I wanted to add, and it says he was in the beginning with God. Mm-hmm. So there was the Word mm-hmm. that was God, mm-hmm. and also with God.
Right.
It starts to sound like a person who is with God.
Right.
And then John adds, he was in the beginning with God.
Right, and he is God. So he's God with God. Mm-hmm. Creation is the overflow of a relationship. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if we look, we said everything in creation is transitory. That's true. But there are certain elements in our, you know, around us in the material universe that are somewhat self-existent or cohesive, that self-perpetuate, though they may change their connections to others. But on the, when we get down, you know, we for a long time we had the atom, right? The atom was the basis of all matter. Now we deal with all these subatomic stuff and CERN and everything. But once you split the atom, you don't have creation. You have something very negative, right? So the atom is a cohesive, self-sustaining whole. And when the atom is split, nothing good happens. You know, energy is released, I suppose, but chaos follows, right? Mm-hmm. So the atom is something that is cohesive, united, self-perpetuating, and if it is breached in some way, there are negative consequences. You know, I think that the triune community, that the Adam is a reflection of the triune community. I won't say that it's heresy to say that it's exactly the same, because, you know, each member of the community is God, but and not a constituent part. But anyway, if you think the atom, you know, you have three components to an atom, right? You have the proton, the neutron, and you have the electron. So you have two members that are held together in a common bond.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's how I envision the triune community, as this self-existing engine of relationship, right? So that
two members held together in a common bond, and the bond is the Holy Spirit?
Right.
Okay.
Right. So if you think of the Holy Spirit as the, you know, the electron cloud around the proton and the neutron,
mm-hmm.
right? And they are all God through and through, but they are related to one another in this divine economy,
mm-hmm.
right? Where these two are orbiting one another, but they are held together in this common bond. That mm-hmm. is the Holy Spirit.
Right. And theologians have talked about the Holy Spirit that way.
Mm-hmm.
That he's like this bond of love between the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. And so, and then you get this this kind of statement of interdependence. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. So we'll get more into that statement. But there's everything comes from this relationship, right? This triune God. And
so at the beginning, there's mm-hmm. this fellowship that is God, and next, creation comes out of that.
Right.
And
right.
life is included in that. Well, did he create life? He created human life. He created organic life
mm-hmm.
out of his life.
Right.
The eternal life that is a divine fellowship.
Right. So taking that a step further, there is no self-existent life outside of God. All life is contingent upon God. God is the fountainhead of life,
mm-hmm.
that he says everything is, you know, if it's, there really is a divide between the uncreated and the created,
mm-hmm.
right? So if we talk about angelic powers or, you know, demons or other universes, if there are such things, or anything else that is not God is created.
Mm-hmm.
So everything owes its existence to this fountainhead, this relationship. And we get a nature, we get an idea about the nature of this relationship there in verse 3, where he says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So this relationship between, as you know, the God and the Word, to use that terminology, is one that is very specific, in the sense that God appears to be the prime mover, whereas the Word is the agent.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, at the same time, God as the prime mover is dependent, you know, has made himself dependent on the agent. So there becomes these specific roles, but an equality between the two.
Because it says all things were made through him, which makes the mm-hmm. Word the agent.
Right.
And without him, not one thing came into being. So that's God's dependence on the agent.
Right, right. So he's the agent, but he's the essential agent.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not like in our universe where we hire somebody, and if they do the work that we like, you know, maybe we hire them and maybe we try to keep certain things from them, and we try to firewall them off so that they have access to this and not mm-hmm. to that. And,
yeah,
you know, we're protecting our place, our station from them, from potentially their learning our trade secrets or their having access to our banking account mm-hmm. or whatever. So we're hiding everything from them, but we're using them because we need their, you know, whatever it is, the resources that they have.
Yeah.
So in a way, we want 100% of their resources, you know, but we don't share 100% of ours. And we're going to diversify and have other people hired, and, you know, we're going to have them train their replacement, you know, and everything else without telling them. And, you know, we tend to have exploitive relationships where we have an agent, right? Whereas in this case, you have one agent and he's essential and there's nobody else. So
right.
there's a complete connection. And that gets back to John 5, and we talked about that, where Jesus expresses this relationship, really in John 5:16, if you begin there in the Gospel of John, where Jesus has just healed a guy on the Sabbath, right? And everybody's gotten mad at him, and he says so because Jesus was doing this thing on the these things on the Sabbath. Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working."
Mm-hmm.
For yeah, this, he's
working on the Sabbath. That was
right,
the problem,
right?
And he's saying, "Well, my Father is still working."
Right? Yeah. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God.
Equal to God.
Right. Mm-hmm. So again, this theme is being unpacked. And Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself." So when Jesus makes himself equal to God, he's not showing some sort of selfish ambition, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is equal to God in this relationship of this economy, right? Where he's the agent of God. Mm-hmm. But he's the essential agent of God. So he says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed, right? So as mm-hmm. the Father raises the dead, and here it is, gives them life, so even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So there's this complete trust, this complete, I won't say delegation, because, I mean, these things belong to the Son by the nature of his relationship to the Father. Mm-hmm. But everything that is in life itself is the product of this relationship. And I would, you know, the next step then is to say that this relationship is life, which is why the idea of the fall and the mistrust at in the garden, you know, as it's relayed in Genesis 3, is certain to bring about death, you know, because in this scheme, if creation is the result of this eternal relationship, death is the result of alienation. Alienation and death are simultaneous. They're synonymous. And so when John is telling us this relationship exists, and from this relationship, everything comes. What the corollary is that eternal life can only be had, and this is where we're going, in joining this eternal fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
All other life, independent life, life that's not a part of this fellowship, is contingent.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so that's when we're proclaiming a gospel. It's not so much an offer. It's not that we're so much distributing eternal life.
Well, like there's this commodity like gold or like wheat, and you can have some of it,
right?
If you believe this message,
right?
That's that we describe eternal life that way,
right?
Right?
Right. Instead, it's an invitation into the divine fellowship, which is completely insane. but we have to have that, because if we don't, what we get is just a perpetuation of the dynamics and the assumptions of the fall, right? Mm-hmm. Of the suspicion of other, mm-hmm. of self-seeking, right? And self-determination, which you don't see in Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus is like, I do only what the Father gives me to do, and mm-hmm. I do what he does. And in an exchange, I get from that the power to do everything he does, you know? Mm-hmm. I mean, would you trade? Would you want that, you know, mm-hmm. to actually have all that the Father has, all that is his wealth in his home? It makes me think of the story of the prodigal, right? That the blessings are to be found in the household, right? And that a desire to leave the household and to just claim the goods.
Yeah. I just want your stuff. Yeah.
It's completely messed up, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's that salvation, eternal life is in this relationship, because life itself, the very nature of life, the essence, the way things are, come from this fountainhead that is this relationship between the Father and the Son, mediated by the Holy Spirit. So John would say, because we've always had this dichotomy between the mortals and the immortals, right? At least as pagans are looking up in the sky, and they're, you know, they see that humans live and die, and the sun still comes up, right? Mm-hmm. That there's something that seems to at least endure beyond the human life, and that all organic life, it seems to be very brief, whereas things that are celestial remain. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, and in seeing that, every culture that's really been a culture has come up with some sense that there's something immortal and there's something mortal.
Mm-hmm. Sort of like God put symbols and signs in creation of mortality and immortality.
Exactly.
Right. So God put these mortal stars up there, which he knows are mortal, and now we finally have come to realize through science are mortal also. But
right.
They speak to us of immortality.
They do. Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, as people have looked into the heavens, as they have observed, and so John's case here in the language that he's using is that because all life has come from this relationship, that this relationship is seen in all life and all of creation, that the truth of this relationship is visible, discernible to those who will attend to it, which is why John is drawing from Heraclitus.
Because, now, are you saying that are you like thinking of the line at the beginning where he says the life was the light of all men? Or this life
exactly.
was the light of all men?
Yeah. In verse 4, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of all humankind, right? All people. And so physical light. Remember, we go look up, we see the lights. There's something mm-hmm. transcendent. There's something enduring. You know, whatever we understand from that. But Heraclitus made the point that creation has a message. Mm-hmm. Our experience of creation, we walk into a river, we look up at the sky, we experience the seasons, that creation is teaching us some transcendent truths about life and about the nature of reality if we will attend to what it's telling us. Mm-hmm. And he named that message the Logos, mm-hmm. right? The Word. So John
Heraclitus
is,
did.
Yes. And mm-hmm. John is, by the way, ministering most likely in that Asia Minor region where Heraclitus was from. Heraclitus was from Miletus. And so he would have even, you know, 600 years later had a major influence, especially on that region.
He was like, this John prophet. Was in Ephesus?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he was their philosopher, just as in Athens, you had, you know, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, those guys. But in Ephesus, they would have said, no, we think Heraclitus had it right.
Right
now.
Right.
Over in Athens, they would have said, that Heraclitus guy, he didn't even know how to speak Greek. He's an idiot, you know. I mean, he did, but the Greek that he used was clunky. Aristotle said, well, this guy's obviously an idiot. They didn't realize that he was using this clunky Greek to proclaim the Word.
He was their Thomas Jefferson.
He was, I guess.
Okay.
Yeah.
He was their
so,
guy.
John is pinging off of him, but he's also correcting him, because one of the things that Heraclitus taught was that there is no beginning, but that everything is on a wheel, it's on a circle, you know, that matter is transitioning from four different states over time and then repeating mm-hmm. is the way Heraclitus thought things worked. So when John says in the beginning was the Word, he's bringing together the Hebrew insight and the pagan insight and using them in relief, mm-hmm. you know, whereas the Jews would have said, well, no, we really have the revelation, the pagan world is lost, or, you know, they're certainly misled, and that we have all truth. John is defying that by using some of Heraclitan devices and language and concepts, but at the same time, he's defying Heraclitus by saying, no, there is a beginning. Mm-hmm. And that this Word is not some impersonal message being spoken by creation, but that creation is pointing back to the Word, who is an individual in this relationship, right? So he says that this life is light, you know. What does that mean? How is life light, you know?
How is it?
Right, yeah.
Now, are you saying this life that is the eternal life, mm-hmm. the divine fellowship mm-hmm. is the light of all humanity, so it's what What does that mean? Like, it's teaching. Are you saying that it's teaching humanity? It's revealing truth to humanity?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Right. And the truth that it's revealing is the nature of this divine relationship.
Okay.
That we aren't made for this solitary existence. We're made for this connection. That we're not, you know, as Ecclesiastes says, that there's eternity in our hearts, right?
Mm-hmm.
That as far as we know, that this is the one distinction between us and the animal world, is that we can ideate the future.
Mm-hmm.
And so here we are. We can ideate the future, but, you know, my mind can go way past the end of my life.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's going on with that, right? How's that even possible? And it's certainly not a very merciful experience, you know, as we can imagine that, you know, our own demise and all that. We experience this thing called existential dread, and everybody has to wrestle with it, right? Why is that? Okay. So I think that, you know, what he's saying is that the nature of the relationship between the eternal Son and the Father is the essence of life, of eternal life, self-existent life. It is also the truth, right? That which is the foundation of all creation is the truth. Only by getting the foundational concept can we possibly understand anything else,
mm-hmm.
right? So, I mean, if you don't understand internal combustion, you won't know what a gasoline engine is, right?
Mm-hmm.
This thing goes up and down and this goes around and, you know, you still don't understand it. Mm-hmm. And if you don't get the very concept of combustion.
Right.
Right. Same with this. But if you get the idea of combustion, everything else follows. You're mm-hmm. like, well, I can use combustion to make energy, mechanical energy, but to do that, I'm going to have some way to harness it. But when I do that, it's going to get too hot, so I'm going to need this. Every mechanical device in an engine follows from the concept
mm-hmm.
of combustion,
okay.
right? So it is with eternal life. Once we have the essence of life, and that essence of life is embodied, you know. So John's first point is that if you're alive, you're the product of this relationship. And if you're the product of this relationship, and if everything around you is the product of this relationship, the fingerprint of this relationship is on it. Remember how I said an atom very closely resembles?
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
So the
right.
very basis of the material universe is a triune unit
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
that must remain cohesive
mm-hmm.
or matter begins to unravel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so to me, you know, DNA, it's two strands spinning in around a common axis.
Yeah.
Right. Everything is, it kind of has this fingerprint on it. You know, the more we learn, the more we see about that there's this, that everything is about relationships. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even if it's predation kinds of relationships, life exists because of relationships,
mm-hmm.
because of connections and interplay and all of that. So all of this has this fingerprint on it. And so John says, you know, hey, that this light was shining in the darkness. And the darkness has not, again, he gets back to this Heraclitean double entendre. The darkness, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not, the word is mastered it.
Mm-hmm.
And when you, if I say, well, you know, what would be another word that would be even better? Anyway, so you can master something by having an awareness of it, a full insight of it, you know. You can also master something by dominating it, becoming the master over it.
Uh-huh.
And so there's a Greek word that sits between overcoming a thing and understanding a thing. Okay? And so John uses that one. People critique John. They say, well, you know, he wasn't a native Greek speaker, and he's using a clunky Greek word, and so he's left us wondering, does he mean the darkness has not overcome it? So you look at some English translations, and they'll translate it overcome it.
Mm-hmm.
And then you look at some English translations, and they'll translate it understood it, right,
mm-hmm.
or comprehended it.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is because John used a word that means both with equal force and, you know, in a lexicon,
mm-hmm.
okay?
Mm-hmm.
And the reason he did that is because he means both, right?
Mm-hmm.
That because if darkness overcame it, then the light wouldn't be shining in the darkness.
Right.
Because all that would be was darkness.
Mm-hmm.
But if the light understood it, then the light wouldn't be shining in the darkness.
You mean if the darkness understood the light?
If the darkness understood the light, then the light wouldn't be shining in the darkness because the darkness would be light.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and according to this explanation, this divine life is shedding light, mm-hmm. as in truth, mm-hmm. to all humanity about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the nature of reality. Mm-hmm. But in the darkness, we have not fully comprehended that. So we have these hints mm-hmm. of reality, but we don't fully comprehend it.
Right. And both Jew and Gentile are on equal footing now because he said that. Remember, he's drawing in his first statement, he draws from Hebrew tradition, Hebrew light, and pagan light. In the beginning was the Word. Through the rest of the book, he makes the case that the Jews, though they had light from God, didn't comprehend it. You know, they then and mm-hmm. so and yeah. nor they could they overtake it. You know, as they try to extinguish Christ is because of their darkness, right? Because he says this is the judgment that's coming to the world when you get over to John 3. Mm-hmm. You know, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, you know, men hate the light because they don't want to come into it. You know, mm-hmm. that they're fleeing it, or that they want to put Jesus to death. And repeatedly it's like they would have put him to death, but it wasn't his time or whatever. That yep. they couldn't do a single thing outside of God's timeline. And even in putting him to death, they just stick the light up on a pole for all the world to see. Mm-hmm. You know, because mm-hmm. the light that they don't even know the nature of the light to realize that in offering himself to death, he is shining this light brighter than ever. Mm-hmm. You know, they don't get the nature of the light because the nature of the light is this implicit trust, this sonship trust, right? That is this artifact, this full brilliance of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Okay, and so Jesus comes to reveal that, like this light has been shining. So John makes the point. He says that, you know, there came a man from God whose name was John, mm-hmm. you know, and here's somebody who came to testify to the light. He wasn't that light.
Yeah, John the Baptist.
Right, yeah. And then in John 5, Jesus says, you sent to John because he was like a lamp shining in a dark place, and you were happy to be in his light for a while. It's like, we want this light, but we just don't want to be overcome with it. We don't want it to chase away those dark corners where we can go and hide, you know, so the light's shining in the darkness, right? But Jesus comes as this full light of day. And so when you get to John 1:9, he says the true light was coming into the world. You know, we've beheld his mm-hmm. glory. Mm-hmm. And the glory of, what's this glory? What's this brilliance? The glory of the Son of the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Let's go. That's the point you're making. Mm-hmm. Let's read that verse. It's toward the end of the section in John 1.
Yeah, John 1, 9 through 11, right? And then maybe 14 through 18.
Yeah, the glory of the Father's only Son. Mm-hmm. What verse is that? That is, here it is, 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, mm-hmm. and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, mm-hmm. full of grace and truth.
Right. So this becomes the revelation that Christ is the revelation, right? He's the revelation of this, the nature of this relationship between the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm. And that's at the essence of everything. God is Father. He loves his Son, you know. He's and the Son implicitly trusts the Father. And so there's this wonderful connection that is at the essence of all existence. And so we see it, you know, as Heraclitus is, you know, so John's giving a nod. You know, Heraclitus saw some light. You know, Moses saw some light. Remember it, because he says in there, he says, for the law came through Moses, grace and truth. So even in a divine revelation, you didn't have the full light because the law of Moses is a portrait of the Son. You know, and so you may have the most surrealistic portrait of somebody and you know exactly what they look like, but you have not encountered them personally. You can't possibly know them. Mm-hmm. And so that's what when John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, that he, you know, the idea of truth is an encounter with the substance of what is, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, and this leads to the debates running through the gospel. The Pharisees keep arguing that he's not following the law,
right.
And they follow the law.
Right.
And John is wanting to say, well, Jesus is the reality that the law points to. And
right.
The Jews were missing that.
Right. So the Jews are living in two dimensions, you know, where there's this kind of legal requirements, because laws just by their very nature have to be two-dimensional, right? They're written on paper, mm-hmm. you know, and life is not, which is why we have to have these massive law libraries, because life is rich and buried and, you mm-hmm. know, it moves in all directions, you mm-hmm. know. It's like a Wonka Vader. It just goes up ways and down ways mm-hmm. and sideways, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's life. And so Jesus is untethered. You know, he's walked off the page, and they're like, get back on there. You know, what are you doing there, you know?
Yeah.
And so, but in doing that, he's become the full revelation, whereas they had the portrait, and now here's the embodiment, right? The actual substance. And this gets back to Platonic thought, right? Where Plato said, everything we think we know here, what the essence and the nature of reality is a form. Mm-hmm. You know, that philosophy is trying to find the abstract forms of life, you know, but that's a projected image. It's a two-dimensional image by its very nature. And that's how Plato described it with his cave analogy, right? And so back to John, you know, John's just saying, look, so the pagans had shadows on a wall, and so did the Jews. mm-hmm. You know, so again, he's putting people on equal footing here. He's not saying, hey, Jew, just because you have the law written down that you have an advantage, like the truth has been broadcast to everyone, which gets back to my point about revelation coming from the same author, because the book of Revelation is very, you know, in the first 11 chapters, it's so Torah-centric, right? You know, Hebrew scriptures, it's just throughout, like there are more references to the Hebrew scriptures and that was condensed into those 11 chapters than anywhere else in the New Testament. But when you get to chapter 12, all of a sudden there are no Hebrew scripture references. It's all astrology, you know, it's all looking up to the heavens. It's, you know, so there's this book of the light given to Israel, and there's this book of the light given to the world. And, mm-hmm.
You see a similar approach in John and in Revelation.
Right. And he's just clearly weaving these together and saying everything's pointing at Jesus. Everything is revealing him. But now that he's here, he is the full brightness of day. Right. And so that's kind of what we have to get. Now that full brightness is going to be shown, because even during Jesus' life, people didn't get it. Right. And that gets mm-hmm. back to that John 1, 12 through 16, you know, where he's talking about that Jesus has this, he's revealing this eternal sonship, right? This one that's beloved of the Father, but people aren't getting it, you know? And yet he gives us this opportunity to those who do get it to actually have this truth within ourselves. Because it's one thing to see the full brightness of day. It's another to actually participate in it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the shocking truth of the gospel. And that's, you know, the point, I think, of this message is that he didn't just come to say, look at me, I'm the Son, everybody be impressed. Mm-hmm. But that the very nature of this relationship, it's exclusive, right? Because it's unique between the Father and the Son, you know. There's no way to duplicate it. It's from eternity past. You know, how mm-hmm. in the world are you going to duplicate this eternal relationship? Remember, there's a big divide between the uncreated and the created. How do you cross that?
Mm-hmm.
right? I mean, there can be no gulf more vast than that, than the essential nature of the very ground of existence. Having a different ground of existence is just like, what? You know, you can't possibly be the same. And yet, there seems to be, what he's saying is that the point of the sun coming and revealing the nature of this relationship and his representation of it, you know, as a participant in it and continuing that participation. You know, here's somebody that's divested himself of the powers of God. You know, there's always this debate. Did Jesus divest himself of omnipotence, you know, or omniscience? And if so, how could he possibly still be God? And did he not, you know? And John's saying, look, that's beside the point. The whole point is that by divesting himself, he's living in concert with his eternal nature.
because God, that's what God is like.
Right, right. That the very nature of this relationship is the casting of self on the other, right? And so we see Jesus' prayer, I think, embodies this relationship so beautifully. You've got John 17:1-4. There's this kind of where really, you know, John has spent this whole time kind of with Jesus talking around it, but now Jesus is talking to the Father. He doesn't really have to moderate or meter his words. He's clearly just expressing the nature of things.
You want me to read 1-4?
Yeah, please.
After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do.
Mm-hmm. Now glorify me with yourself.
Yes. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence.
Right.
With the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed.
This is what, you know, it grieves me when people know just enough theology to be dangerous. They know just enough about the Bible to be dangerous. When they think, whether they're a skeptic or whether they're maybe somebody of a more fundamentalist nature that's like, everything's about the glory of God and we should glorify God. And so some would say, well, then, you know, if God's going to burn people forever in hell, it's to his glory. And so, you know, praise be his name. And others would say, if that's the kind of God that there is, that he's just a big eternal narcissist who's creating a bunch of people to, you know, worship him and applaud him, then who needs him? And both of those are inaccurate, right? Which way is the glory going in that prayer?
Glorify me, that I may glorify you. It's right. Shared. Yes. It's mutual.
Yes. And you know, as Jesus says, the ones he foreknew, he also called. The ones he called, he also sanctified. The ones he sanctified, he also glorified. Mm-hmm. Right? So there is this reciprocal glorification, right, that is there between the Father and the Son, that it's the mutual adoration society, right? And we create our own versions of that. When you look in John 5, Jesus indicts the Pharisees. He says, how can you believe in God when you receive glory from one another?
Right.
So we
you guys have a mutual admiration society.
It doesn't include of your own. God, right? And so it's counterfeit. It's the epitome of evil.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen that in churches. Mm-hmm. It becomes this engine that, you know, where we use the word affirm, where we're just always talking about, oh, if you met him, he's awesome. Mm-hmm. You know, and I'm just like, wow, you really missed it. He's not awesome, I promise you. You know, he's not awesome. And if you think he's awesome, if he's aspired to be awesome, I know he's not awesome. And you're not awesome either, because you're, you think he's awesome. Well, what's wrong with you? You know, Jesus comes to dispel that and to say, no, that there is a mutual admiration society, but it's one that really matters. It's one that really counts. You know, it's this one that admires for, you know, for these lasting and enduring reasons. You know, it's this unconditional admiration, you know, and yet it's conditioned on, you know, who he is, but we're included in this relationship. Like he says, this is eternal life, that they might know you. And so there's this gnosko kind of relationship, right? This personal relationship And we'll talk later about the two Greek words for to know, eido and gnosko, and how they relate to one another in the book of John, because they're both super important. So, spoiler, John uses the word for observational knowledge more than he uses the word for personal knowledge. Here he uses the word for personal knowledge. They might know you. But he uses, most of the time, he actually relies on the one that, you know, if you know Spanish, you know, mm-hmm. you saber, conocer, right? So he uses the one analogous to saber mm-hmm. more than the one that would be analogous to conocer, right? Mm-hmm.
Which helps to highlight it whenever he uses personal yes. knowledge.
Right. But it also, it says that, you know, you don't know until you've encountered, until you've experienced, mm-hmm. you know, that personal knowledge must be the result of an encounter mm-hmm. and not just an academic pursuit, mm-hmm. which is why the word became flesh.
Right? Yeah.
And we have beheld his glory and we've handled him, you know, and we invite you to do the same, which is another theme or maybe a related theme that we're going to talk about in terms of the value of come and see, of personal experience.
Mm-hmm. Come and see. Yeah, they keep saying that. Mm-hmm. The disciples do.
Right, right. So we're being included in this divine fellowship, right? So in 1 John 1:12-16, he says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become what?
Children of God.
Right?
Oh,
sons
yeah.
of God, really.
Sons of God. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And sons, because huios, like God, Jesus is the Son, and we get mm-hmm. to be sons. And this is where I thought you were going to go a few minutes ago when you were talking about how this this relationship between Father and Son that you can't duplicate, mm-hmm. somehow God has made a way for it to be replicated.
He does, yes.
And I going. Thought you were going yeah. to John, right. yeah. Yeah. John 1 at the uh-huh. end where he says that he gave them the power to become children of God.
That's
sons of God. Mm-hmm. Is that where you're going with
That's
this?
That's where I'm going. Right.
Okay, go there.
Right, right. Because remember that there's no room in this relationship, right? It's 3-in-1 and it's always going to be 3-in-1. It's not a bazillion in one, right? Mm-hmm. But there's this unity in the Son that we're called to. So in him, we become sons of God, and we are united to the Son of God. So we become an extension of the second person of the Godhead. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. That's who becomes. Remember, he's the agent of creation. He's also the essential agent of redemption. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, as he in John 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know, here he is. He's like, look, I'm crucial to this whole thing, mm-hmm. you know, and I've been here the whole time, you know, part of this, which is something that, you know, was very troubling to them, this idea, because they wanted to keep this divide between the human and the divine. And there's a reason for that, you know, we don't want that idea to be polluted, but when we understand that the essence isn't power, right, or authority, but the essence is grace, right? It says we have seen his glory. You know, he's come full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace in exchange for grace, right? Mm-hmm. And so to become in the divine image is to become a person of grace. Mm-hmm. Not that we aspire to authority or power. And that's why the genius of God in Christ coming, and we'll talk about this too, the messianic pattern of this descent and then exaltation mm-hmm. as a result of a personal descent into in station and in power and in place and all of that, that there becomes this worthiness or, you know, this acceptance that's a part of it. And so we follow Jesus downward. It's not about becoming like God in that, you know, this apotheosis model where, I don't know if you've been to the Capitol, but there's the apotheosis of George Washington, mm-hmm. right? And it's up in the rotunda. And so here's George Washington, who had climbed the ladder of great human virtues until he's finally welcomed into the pantheon, mm-hmm. you know. And so it's a very pagan notion. So those of you who thought the U.S. was a Christian nation, mm-hmm. go to the Capitol and you'll see that you're completely wrong. And it's actually very pagan, very classically pagan, you know. At any rate, that's a very antithesis of the Christian message of the call of Christ. And so Jesus comes to embody not that kind of glory, not the message of glory as the world sees it, but the glory which is the cross, which is the faith of the Son embodied in an act in human history. So Jesus says, hey, you're not getting this, right? In John 8, he comes right out and says, look, I'm the light of the world. And they're like, oh my gosh, what are you saying? You know? And he says, look, you don't get it now, but when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you'll see it. Mm-hmm. You know, so there's this moment, even in the Gospel of John, even as John says that Jesus walking around is the full light of day, the full brilliance of the divine light walking among us. Mm-hmm. And we've had the privilege of eating with him and, you know, being with him all the time, but we didn't get it, you mm-hmm. know, and the Jews didn't get it. And nobody got it until this moment, right? This moment at the cross. And because of that, because of the lifting up of the Son, you want to read John 3, 14 through 18.
Mm-hmm. John 3, 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
There you go. Yeah. So there's this new birth and, you know, the stuff that comes before that as Nicodemus comes to him at night. And Jesus says, look, you got to be born from above. And we'll talk more about this when we talk about the messianic pattern. But Jesus came to give us a new origin story, which nobody else can give you, right? That he gave us, he came to give us a new place of birth. You know, it's like nothing can, like, you can move. And so you'll have a new address, new residence. But if I say place of birth, you know, throughout your life, it's always going to be the same. I can't change that. You can't change it. Nobody mm-hmm. can. Mm-hmm. Jesus can, right? He's like, where are you from, boy? You know? Because where you're from has a lot to do with who you are. Mm-hmm. And I can't change it, you know, materially in here in the flesh. But here's Jesus who's come to, you know, it's like, well, I don't belong to this divine community. I didn't originate there. You know, and Jesus says, well, you can, you know, you can be born from above, and it will come through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about more.
Nicodemus said, I don't belong to this divine community. Right. Reason, but Jesus says you can.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, any of us would say that, right? Mm-hmm. Because there needs to be that gulf. We can't join God. We don't have the right to join God. Nobody does. The aspiration to join God is what caused the fall. Right.
Yep.
And throughout human history is what caused untold suffering and wars. The beasts of prophetic revelation are all individuals or kingdoms that have aspired to godhood and became monsters. Mm-hmm. Right. That's the whole point. But that's why it's a beast, mm-hmm. because it's a diseased version of creation that's aspired to be as God. The very essence of the Son is, though he existed as God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, right? Mm-hmm. So there's the antithesis of it. But in doing so, God himself now includes these lowly beings, mm-hmm. you know, you and I, as we receive this light that is the faith of the Son, really, you know, this implicit trust. I've glorified you on the earth. Now glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. Mm-hmm. I've cast myself on you. I've given that you are my all, and I've forgotten everything, my all of my interests, and I've given them completely to you. Mm-hmm. And now I trust that you will not only give it back, but more. Because Jesus mm-hmm. is now looking to the inclusion of all these brothers. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. and I use kind of sexist language there, but mm-hmm. I'm using it because there's this equality that's assumed where everyone is a co-heir with Christ. Everyone is brought to the same level with him, mm-hmm. you know, which is astonishing. So
astonishing is a good word to end on. Yep. Thanks, everybody, for listening. If you got questions, if you want to, if you got something that's bugging you about the Gospel of John, please email us discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks again, and we will see you next time.